Okay, let's begin with a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank you for the privilege that we have of gathering together around your word and around the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and only because of him and because of his work in our lives and because of the fact that by your grace we have been placed into Christ and we have the same goals, same destiny, Father, the same salvation. These wonderful things that you have granted to us. So, Father, we ask that you would teach us this evening as we study these things, that we might have a better grasp of them, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, this covenant theology is a method for drawing all of Scripture together. It's designed to give us an overarching understanding of how Scripture relates to Scripture. I would say this. It very much attempts to do what dispensationalism attempts to do. That is to make understandable the whole Word of God from start to finish. And as they would say about us as dispensationalists, we came on the scene rather lately. We can say that also of them. But here's a little historical background. Covenant theology, also known as covenantism, federal theology, or federalism. This is out of the New Dictionary of Theology. Under this topic it says, Calvin is in many ways the forerunner of Reformed federal theology. So we know that we're talking about covenant theology. Calvin makes extensive use of the covenant idea in his Institutes, 1559, and other writings in the following areas, the unity of the Old Testament and New Testament, the mutuality and conditionality of the covenant, the benefits of salvation, the Christian life, law, prayer, repentance, assurance, predestination. Predestination explains why the covenant works as it does. The Reformation of the Church, the Roman Church, has broken the covenant, therefore may be and must be resisted, then the sacraments, and so forth. One can also observe an elementary form of the covenant of works in his writing. As a result of the work of two students of Calvin, the idea of a pre-fall covenant of works, now you're getting the idea of what the covenants are. There's three of them. Okay. One of them is disputed by some covenant theologians. As a result of the work of two students of Calvin, the ideas of a pre-fall covenant of works, okay, and we'll develop this more so that this will make sense. I just had to jump in somewhere. So, and a pre-temporal, pre-time covenant of redemption developed. In 1562, Zacharias Ursinus, 1534-1583, spoke of a pre-fall covenant of law between God and Adam in the garden that demanded perfect obedience with the promise of life and threatened disobedience with the penalty of death. In 1585, Caspar Ovianus, 1536-1587, presented the idea of a pretemporal covenant between God the Father and God the Son for the salvation of man. These ideas, coupled with the covenant of grace, resulted in the federal theology of such men as Johannes Cosius, 1603-1669. The covenant of works and grace received, get this, creedal status, where? In the Westminster Confession and Catechisms in 1643-1649. Oh my. Now, before we go into some more detail of that, I want to read this. This is, again, Feinberg's book. He starts off this whole section on covenantism. Just as premillennialism is linked to dispensationalism, think we understand that. So amillennialism, not going to be a millennium, okay, is joined to covenantism or covenant theology. Now here's the statement, and I think you'll run, if you deal with people in this camp, you'll run across this. Many amillennialists do not attempt to prove the validity of the covenant system. They assume it proved at the outset.
No Berean.
That's a huge statement for what you will run across. Now, here's an example of this. J.E. Baer claims, he's a man on the covenant side. This is a paragraph of his. The Bible is the final authority. However, in the brief space at my command, I'm going to limit our discussion to the teaching of dispensationalism and one of the great doctrines of the church, which is commonly spoken of as the covenant of grace, one of the covenants of the three covenants in covenantism. Okay, if I'm going too fast, just raise your hand or tell me. Everybody with me so far? He says, the Bible's the final authority. However, in the brief space at my command, I'm going to limit our discussion to the teaching of dispensationalism and one of the great doctrines of the church, which is commonly spoken of as the covenant of grace. In discussing dispensationalism and the covenant of grace, it will not be our purpose then to prove the covenant of grace from Scripture. Such evidence is set forth in the standard works of theology produced by the great Reformed theologians. It will be our purpose, rather, to examine this doctrine and see if the dispensational teaching is in accord with it or not.
If the dispensational teaching is in accordance with the covenant of grace.
Mm-hmm.
Like that's how you determine truth, is examine it against that new standard.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Now, I want to read you one more. I thought this was so incredibly stated. This is by a guy, I've read some of his stuff last time, a guy named Payne. As an end to all controversy, Alice, A-L-L-I-S, quotes the Westminster Confession of Faith to show that the Protestant position is that which takes one covenant throughout the Bible. Actually, the Bible itself then, and this is now the writing of the author here, actually the Bible itself then should never have spoken of an old covenant and a new covenant, which it does so clearly, but one and the same under various dispensations. Let the reader note, too, that the confession mentions various dispensations. I'm not going to get into that. Okay. With real insight, Payne has summarized the situation for us. They, the covenantists, they begin by arbitrarily establishing the grounds for proving the existence of a covenant. Now, understand this. There is no mention in Scripture. They absolutely admit this. There is no mention in Scripture of a covenant of works, a covenant of redemption, or a covenant of grace. They admit that that is not, you cannot find that in Scripture. But they will say it's still there implicitly. In other words, if you take the sum total, you can come to the conclusion that there is a covenant of works, a covenant of grace, and a covenant of redemption. Okay, understand what I'm saying? They will admit that.
Similar to how the word Trinity isn't.
Yes.
The word isn't.
Yes.
Scripture.
Yes. But dissimilar in the sense that just about every Bible believing person recognizes the implicit teaching of the Trinity. I mean, it's everywhere in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. You know, it's all throughout Scripture, whereas this is so obscure. Okay. So he says, they begin by arbitrarily establishing the grounds for proving the existence of a covenant. From this they proceed to set up a covenant nowhere mentioned as such in the Scripture, yet of greater significance and outreach than all those which are specifically mentioned. You know, you have the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant, the New Covenant, the Davidic covenant, the Palestinian covenant. You know, you have all of these covenants in Scripture that are called covenants in Scripture. Okay, So he says, from this they proceed to set up a covenant nowhere mentioned as such in Scripture, yet of greater significance and outreach than all those which are specifically mentioned. Then to complete the circle of fallacy, they arbitrarily declare, again without scriptural support, that the covenant thus introduced includes all those which are plainly set forth in the Word, and so claim the passages related to the bona fide covenants as arguments for their own invention.
Seeing those covenants and just applying them to their new covenant. That's their proof.
Their proof is...
The ones that are there.
All the ones that are there are used as support for their covenant, which is never mentioned. I'll read it again. Then to complete the circle of fallacy, they arbitrarily declare, again without scriptural support, that the covenant thus introduced, their own, includes all those which are plainly set forth in the Word, and so claim the passages related to the bona fide covenants as argument for their own invention.
Support.
Yeah. Lewis Berry Schaefer said this, the advocates of this interpretation, covenant of grace, oppose every earthly feature of the divine program. They disregard or ignore the earthly covenants and promises. They spiritualize or vaporize the vast body of Scripture bearing on the Davidic throne and kingdom. They present no specific reason why Christ was born as the son of David, which is an interesting thought. He's not going to sit on David's throne. And they recognize no earthly glory or purpose in his second advent. So you can see the divide is huge.
The second advent already happened, right?
Well, I mean, I think most of them honestly believe Christ is going to still return. For now, for full preterists, they don't. But there's a large camp that believe, and then you go right into the new heavens and the new earth, or right into the great white throne judgment, the new heavens and the new earth. And so there is no place for a rule of Christ on this earth to thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Okay, that's not going to be.
No, that's all millennialism.
Yes. All right.
Is this a fairly large tower?
Oh, huge.
Growing.
Huge. Huge. Let me read you some things here. Covenant theology is a conceptual overview and interpretive framework for understanding the overall flow of the Bible. It uses the theological concept of covenant as an organizing principle for Christian theology. So it's like an outline that you hook everything to. It's like the skeleton that you then relate everything to that is in the body. Okay. The standard description of covenant theology views the history of God's dealings with mankind in all of history, from creation to fall to redemption to consummation, under the framework of three overarching theological covenants. Key word there is theological. The covenants of redemption, of works, and of grace. Okay? These three covenants are called theological because they are not explicitly presented as such in the Bible. So they're not going to call them biblical covenants, which they would certainly call the Abrahamic covenant or the Davidic covenant and so forth. That's a biblical covenant there. These are instead theological covenants. These three covenants are called theological because they are not explicitly presented as such in the Bible, but are thought to be theologically implicit. They're there. Okay. Describing and summarizing the wealth of scriptural data. Within historical, reformed, Christian systems of thought, covenant theology is not merely treated as a point of doctrine, neither is it treated as a central dogma. Rather, covenant is viewed as the structure by which the biblical text organizes itself. To me, it's just fascinating because that's what dispensationalism does, is it organizes the scripture so that you can understand, well, how does the law relate to this, relate to that? You know, okay. All right. As a framework for biblical interpretation, covenant theology stands in contrast to dispensationalism. By the way, I just took this off the internet, by the way, what I'm reading you here. As a framework for biblical interpretation, covenant theology stands in contrast to dispensationalism in regard to the relationship between the Old Covenant with national Israel and the New Covenant in Christ's blood. Regarding the theological status of modern-day Jewish people, covenant theology is often referred to as supersessionism, or, we'll recognize this, replacement theology, by its detractors. In other words, by its detractors. They call it supersessionist or replacement theology. Okay. Now notice what they say. Due to the perception that it teaches that God has abandoned the promises made to the Jews and has replaced the Jews with Christians as his chosen people in the earth, covenant theologians deny that God has abandoned his promises to Israel, but see the fulfillment of the promises to Israel in the person and the work of the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, who established the church in organic continuity with Israel, not a separate replacement entity.
Can you read that again?
Yeah.
Okay. Covenant theologians deny that God has abandoned his promises to Israel, but see the fulfillment of the promises to Israel in the person and the work of the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, who established the church in organic continuity with Israel, not a separate replacement entity.
Dumb it down a little bit more.
It still doesn't cover the fact that all those Old Testament promises, which were so clearly understood by the recipients of them to have to do with this earth, it still doesn't. In other words, we as the body of Christ now, under their concept, have no right to that land that was promised to Israel. That land is out of the equation. See, that's what bothers us. It's like we read just a little bit ago in some of the comments. There's no earthly emphasis, really,
in covenant theology.
In the covenant theology on those things.
It's all spiritually fulfilled.
Yes, it's all spiritually fulfilled. But they're saying that's not replacement.
Right. It was the way God intended it.
Yes.
It's just going to work right into the church.
Yeah.
It really wasn't a replacement. It's just his plan.
Yeah. Okay.
Is this part of the Reformed position, or are they as one and the same?
Good question.
It's like Reformed.
That's what it is. That's what it is. I said you'd be hard pressed to ever find a Reformed person who wasn't covenant.
Are they thoroughly covenant, or do they pick and choose the covenant?
Just hold that. In particular, covenant theology teaches that God established two covenants with mankind flowing from one eternal covenant within the Trinity, which deals with how the other two relate, the two covenants with man. You have a covenant in the Godhead that really establishes the other two covenants and how they operate.
Can we just define covenant? Agreement, contract?
Generally, a covenant or an agreement between two parties.
Like when Abraham cut all the animals up in the Word.
I can't stand not going to the Word. And so let's just go there to Genesis.
You want to go to a biblical covenant?
Yeah. In Genesis 15, I know of no more clear presentation of a covenant. In other words, in its detail. Remember, Abraham has just come back from going out to rescue Lot because Sodom and Gomorrah, people have been taken captive, spoil taken, and he went out against all those kings, brought it back, gave a tenth to Melchizedek, remember all of that, and said, I won't take any, not a shoestring, of this spoil. Okay? Then the very next chapter, you notice verse 24, end of the 14th chapter, I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me, Aner, Eskol, and Mamre, let them take their share. Okay. Now, after these things, chapter 15, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision saying, do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. You know, I think of the, you know how we think about things afterwards? And sometimes we think, what did I do? I think of Abraham maybe laying awake at night. I went against major powers. And won. And I'm a nothing. I've got my, what is it, 337 people, you know? And you could say, are they going to come back after me? Are their children's children? What's going to happen here? And I can't say for sure, but it seems like that's kind of the connection between the two chapters. What is Abraham thinking? Because the Lord says right away, I'm a shield. I'm your protector. Okay? Do not fear. So that says to me, Abraham was afraid of something. Do not fear. I am a shield to you. Your reward will be very great. And Abram said, now Abraham directs this in a direction. He says, Abram said, O Lord God, what wilt thou give me since I am childless? So this is before Isaac and even before the next chapter, before Ishmael and Hagar. Okay? He says, I'm childless. And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. My heir is somebody that I'm not related to. Okay. You know, it's my head servant. Okay. And Abram said, since thou hast given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who shall come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. And he took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars, and if you are able to count them, and he said to them, so shall your descendants be. He said to him, so shall your descendants be. Then he believed in the Lord, and he, the Lord, reckoned it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to possess it. Oh, to give you this land to possess it. And he said, O Lord God, how may I know that I shall possess it? So he said to him, now here we go with the covenant, bring me a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old female goat and a 3-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And he brought all these to him and cut them in two, very important, and laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. I've always wondered about that, you know, in the sacrifice where they rip the bird, but do not rip it asunder. You know, don't put it into two pieces. You know, I don't know what that is. But all the larger animals cut into two pieces, the pieces separated, evidently with a corridor between them. And it says this, and the birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. Okay. Now, get this. This is so strange. Verse 12. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. So, if we take verse 12, what's Abraham doing?
Having a nightmare.
Okay, and therefore is what? He's asleep. And God said to Abram, and I think this is so fascinating, and my great question is, I really believe Abraham didn't hear this. He was asleep. Or else, why do we have verse 12? It doesn't say anything about him waking up or anything. It just says, Lord, not only sleep, but what kind of sleep? A deep sleep. And God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, which is what? Egypt. Where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation, Passover and all the plagues leading up to the Passover. But I will judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. They plundered the Egyptians. Okay. And as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation, they shall return here. Your people will. Okay. Your offspring. And I love this phrase. For the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. You talk about God's grace. God says, 400 years from now, if I turn this around, the iniquity of the Amorite will have reached that mark. Not now, though. Got all that intervening time of God's graciousness and God's waiting. Because when the Jews come back, after they come out of Egypt, after 40 years in the wilderness, what are they going to do? They're going to destroy all the Amorites. God's going to say, kill everyone. The men, the women, the babies, kill everyone. Okay? And so, that's when what? You always going to need to keep that in mind. You know, I have people say they start to read the Bible and they're not saved. How could God allow? The Amorites were a wicked, wicked people. And they reached that point where they're a cancer on the whole planet. And God will take them out. Just like I believe He will take our nation out. If and when we reach that point, if we haven't already. You know, He'll remove us. Okay. There's a certain point where you can't go beyond that. It's over. Okay. All right.
Question.
Yes.
In 16, it says in the fourth generation. How does that work?
I can't do it. I don't have an explanation for it. It's one of my questions that I don't have an answer to. Then in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. And it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven. This is, I believe, very clearly a representation of the Lord, and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite and the Kenizzite, and the Kadamite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Rephaim, and the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Girgashite, and the Jebusite. Okay. You know, the question's been raised, and it's a very real one. If you understand this passage to be what it represents, that Abraham's asleep, what is God saying? And this is what people deny, that this is an absolutely unconditional covenant. This is, in other words, what he's saying is, I'm making a covenant with you, but it's all about me and what I'm going to do. And there's nothing in here that says to Abraham, and you, on your part of the covenant, must do this. As far as, it doesn't even represent that Abraham walked down between the, you see, in the normal covenant, it was called cutting a covenant, because animals were cut, sacrificed, and then the both parties walked down the animals that had been cut on either side, and they walked down, and they were then agreeing to their part in it. God puts Abraham to sleep and says, I will give you this land. And how does it say? On that day, the Lord made a covenant. It doesn't say Abraham and the Lord made a covenant together, which is what a normal covenant is. It's where two people agree, my part is this, your part is that. But to me, this is just one of those powerful passages where God is saying, this is what I am going to do. Now, I have to believe that sometime later God revealed this to Abraham. But on this night, he did the whole thing by himself. In other words, with Abraham asleep. Okay.
But he even says, I have given.
Yes.
It's a done deal.
It's over.
What does it mean, and behold, terror and great darkness, verse 12?
Well, you know, the margin says, a terror of great darkness. You know, as we find often in Scripture, where God is present, where his angels are present, it doesn't matter who it is, how godly they are, the fear that overtakes them. They're just in the presence of such power and such glory and such majesty, even though it's not anywhere near represented to its full, or they wouldn't be alive. And so I believe that he's under the terror of this whole thing, and it's dark. And
so the terror is like before he went to sleep?
Yes, and probably continued on if he was dreaming, like somebody said, a nightmare kind of thing. I think he was just totally disturbed and agitated by what this was.
Kind of,
you know,
paralyzed.
Yeah. That fact, one of the writers that I read who commented on this is paralyzed with fear, but he's also asleep.
Why that, as like verse 19 through 21, the Kenite, what's the listing of those people groups for?
Those are the people who are presently inhabiting that country and will continue to inhabit it up, and they're covered all under the iniquity of the Amorite. Okay, they're under that umbrella. But they are the peoples that made up this group. You'll find seven of them especially mentioned again and again and again. Seven of them made up, God says in one place, every one of those seven nations were greater than Israel was as a nation. Okay, and so God was going to push them out of there, destroy them by bringing his people in. And so he gives them that land, this is between the Lord and Abraham. This is what God is saying he's going to do. And by saying it, he has very much delineated what the land was. In other words, if you were there, you know, you would say, oh, okay, the Oregonians, the Washington, you know, and you would know, this is, look at the expanse of that land. It would immediately make sense, whereas to us, they're just names that we can't really, unless we've really done a thorough study, we can't link them to a place on a map and what was being covered there. Okay. But to me, this is a great passage because, not only because of the unconditional aspect of the covenant, also because it shows something of what covenants are and how God enters into covenants and how clearly he presented the covenant. You know? And so why would there be three basically unknown covenants that have to be
explained?
Yes. And
contrived.
And a long time coming. I mean, so that, you know, there are people that mention covenants, but nobody had that absolute understanding of them that they claim to have today. Let me read you some things about these three covenants. The first one is the covenant of redemption, which is a covenant between the members of the Godhead. The covenant of redemption is the eternal agreement within the Godhead in which the Father appointed the Son, Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit to redeem his elect people from the guilt and power of sin. God appointed Christ to live a life of perfect obedience to the law and to die a penal, substitutionary, sacrificial death as the covenantal representative for all who trust in him. I thought this was interesting. Some covenant theologians have denied the intra-Trinitarian covenant of redemption. Sometimes you'll read about, if you look up covenant theology, they'll say either two or three covenants, because there's part of the camp in that camp who say, no, I can't agree with this pre-temporal, pre-time, in eternity past covenant. I don't see anything, you know, they would say probably, I don't see anything in Scripture where I can, so I don't believe that part of it. Okay. Some covenant theologians have denied the intra-Trinitarian covenant of redemption or have questioned the notion of the Son's works, and this is where my head starts to swim, because there's more in here than just some of what we've talked about so far. The Son's works leading to the reward of gaining a people for God. So you get the idea that the Father is saying, by your perfect works on earth, you will gain a people for God. Okay, and that was part of the agreement. And some people are saying, no, I don't see that. Okay. So some have questioned the notion of the Son's works leading to the reward of gaining a people for God, or have challenged the covenantal nature of this arrangement. And right, I would say rightfully so. Okay. Those who have upheld this covenant point to passages such as Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Therefore, God highly exalted him, gave him a name above it.
What about that verse today, his inheritance in the saints?
Oh, yeah. And Revelation 5, 9, and 10, to support the principle of works leading to reward. Works leading to reward for Christ. Okay? And to passages like Psalm 110 in support that this is depicted in Scripture as a covenant. Now, next, covenant of works. So we get the covenant of redemption between the Godhead, eternity past. Okay. Covenant of works. The covenant of works was made in the Garden of Eden between God and Adam, who represented all mankind, and as a federal head, from which we get federalism. Okay. And as a federal head, it promised life for obedience and death for disobedience. That's simply taken from don't eat of that tree. Okay, because that was the only prohibition. Okay. It promised life for obedience and death for disobedience. Adam and all mankind in Adam broke the covenant, thus standing condemned. The covenant of works continues to function after the fall as the moral law. I thought that was interesting. The covenant of work, the law which calls on men as far as their works are concerned, continues after the fall as the moral law. Here's the way I think of this. This is just get our feet wet. Okay, you know, to give us some foundation as to where to go, because you can't do the whole thing. Covenant of grace. The covenant of grace promises eternal blessing for all people who trust in the successive promises of God. Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of these promises. He is the substitutionary covenantal representative fulfilling the covenant of works on their behalf, in both the positive requirements of righteousness and its negative penal consequences, commonly described as his active and passive obedience. If you see those words, Christ's active obedience, his passive obedience, those are words that relate to the concept of the covenant of the covenant of grace. Okay. It is the historical expression of the eternal covenant of redemption Genesis 3:15, with the promise of a seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head, is usually identified as the historical inauguration for the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace became the basis for all future covenants that God made with mankind, such as with Noah, with Abraham, with Moses, with David, and finally in the new covenant, fulfilled and founded in Christ. These individual covenants are called biblical covenants because they are explicitly described in the Bible. So we have what? A covenant of redemption? What's that? Agreement in the Godhead before time. Then we have a covenant of works. God and Adam. Of course, on any of these, we would say, where is that? You know, any one of us has the right to say, show me that in Scripture. Where is it? Where's the foundation?
Who's the covenant of grace?
You asked a great question. They don't have the answer to that. They really don't know. There's not a solid thing on that. Because if you say it's between God and man, then how does that work? And you know, the thing is, one of the reasons I wanted to go back to that Genesis passage and look at the covenant, it's so clear as to what a covenant is. I mean, you know, it's not this obscure, did it happen or didn't it happen, who's it with? If we can't plug in who's the beneficiary of the covenant or who's the other party in the covenant, then what do we have? And there's some real disagreement about that as to who is this covenant with. Now, one of the things that, you know, you go to God's covenant with Noah and he says, and the sign of the covenant, rainbow. Go to Abraham, the sign of the covenant, circumcision. So when we come under the covenant of grace, when they see themselves coming under the covenant of grace, what's the sign of that covenant? Baptism. Paedo-Baptist covenant theologians, not all of them are, but what does that paedo mean? That means infant baptism. Okay.
Oh, my.
See the administration of all biblical covenants, those would be the ones that were in Scripture, including the New Covenant, as including a principle of familial corporate inclusion or generational succession.
You're born a Christian, huh?
Or you come in, you're in the family, and so you're brought in. It's so interesting. Now, we have to be fair here. There's a lot of Reformed people who are covenant theologians who do not believe in infant baptism. They're strongly, strongly opposed to it. Okay. But there has also been a large number of covenant people who have believed in infant baptism. As I said one time, Jonathan Edwards' congregation back there in Connecticut, his message was, by doing this, you have filled your church with unbelievers. And you can't deny, because you baptize them as children, they're part of this covenant, and so they're teaching your Sunday school classes, they're teaching their elders, their deacons, and this is what he said, and they haven't been born again. And ultimately, they threw him out for that.
They threw who out?
Jonathan Edwards, for preaching that. He kept saying, yeah.
What about R.C. Sproul, then? He's supposed to believe in infant baptism.
Oh, yeah, he would be a covenant. Absolutely covenant theologian. Absolutely. Listen, covenant theology is in your Reformed churches. That's Presbyterian. Now, they may have moved away from a lot of the, you know, even the biblical things, but some Baptist churches, let me just read this. The biblical covenants between God and man include signs and seals that visibly represent the realities behind the covenants. These visible signs and symbols of God's covenant redemption are administered in a corporate manner, for instance, to households. We were talking about this the other day. Right? Baptize the whole house, remember? Philippian jailer. Not in an exclusively individualistic manner. Baptism is considered to be the sign of entrance into the new covenant and therefore may be administered individually to new believers making a profession of faith. Paedo-Baptists further believe this extends corporately to the households of believers, which typically would include children, or individually to children or infants of believing parents. In this view, baptism is thus seen as the functional replacement and sacramental equivalent of, I love this, because I've thought of this for a long time, of the Abrahamic rite of circumcision, because, you know, they couldn't pick up circumcision again, because Galatians is just so, you know, you just couldn't hold that. You couldn't hold that. So there had to be a replacement. And so the replacement became baptism. And since you circumcise in the Old Testament 8 days, that's infant. And so infant baptism is brought into the equation. Here's another term. Credo Baptist covenant theologians, credo, creed, such as Baptist John Gill, hold that baptism is only for those who can understand and profess their faith. And they argue that the regulative principle of worship, which many paedo-baptists also advocate, and which states that elements of worship, including baptism, must be based on explicit commands of Scripture, is violated by infant baptism. So there's another camp of credo Baptists who say, no, that's wrong. They're still covenant theologians.
What is their sign?
I've never seen that there is a sign for them. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is our standard to which we must flee and where we must go to prove the things that we hold to be true and dear. And so, Father, make these things real to us. Help us to look at them carefully in light of Scripture, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.